Well, I think the Spirit of God has just led in the service today to cause our focus to be on the Lord, and I trust that will continue as we think of what the greatness of God calls forth from us. I hope that our hearts will be open to that challenge from the Word. If you have your Bibles already open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, I would ask you to stand, and out of reverence for the Word of God, as we do most every Sunday, we will read these verses in unison, beginning in verse 17, and we'll continue on down through verse 31. Sometimes the last few verses are not considered to be a part of this passage, but I think you'll see that they really do belong there. So we will take the time to read all of them, beginning in verse 17 and reading in unison down through verse 31. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And all God's people said,
amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Lord, this is part of your inspired revelation. Help us to receive it to our hearts. And help me as I speak, Lord, to speak as the oracles of God this morning, declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." But I depend upon the Holy Spirit to drive these truths home to our hearts and help us to apply them to our lives. Lord, may our praying, our witnessing, our living be different because of this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is just a classic case study in the Bible, this story of the rich young ruler. I love it. But my fear is this. This is the second Sunday we've talked about it. We started 2 weeks ago, took a break for Easter Sunday. But my fear is this, that we'll think about it, look at it for a couple Sundays here, and then forget it. I pray that we won't. We've already seen when I started this message 2 weeks ago that Jesus, as the master soul winner, and that's the series that we're in, Jesus as the master soul winner just departed from the beaten track of modern evangelistic techniques and the way that he dealt with this promising young man. He seemed like such a hot prospect. And if he had come forward in the average independent Baptist church, as I said 2 weeks ago, We would have had him saying the sinner's prayer and had his name on the dotted line and read it to the audience before the invitation was over. But how differently Jesus dealt with this man. He took a totally different approach. The Bible says very clearly there in verse 21 that he loved him. Beholding him, he loved him. But even though he loved him, he didn't alter the terms of the gospel for him. He didn't dumb down the gospel. He dealt truly and faithfully with this man. He went for his heart. Now, a plausible objection at this point, and maybe you've thought of this, but a plausible objection would be, but that's not really fair for us to do the same. I mean, we're not omniscient like Jesus. Well, he is God. He knew the heart of this man. He could read his mind. Well, that's true. We're not God. And Jesus was omniscient. He knew what was in the heart of this man. But wait a minute. We have the same Holy Spirit Jesus did. And everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, we believe it lasted for about 3.5 years, from the time he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit until he went back to heaven, everything Jesus did, he did, are you listening, as a Spirit-filled man to be our example. And so we can't cop out and say that, well, we can't learn anything from this about how to deal with souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces men of, first on the list, sin. We'll get to that verse in a few moments. He convinces men of sin, in John 16, verse 9. And how does he do it? How does he bring about conviction? His favorite tool is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus did here. He took this man through the last part of the table, the law. So as we take one last look at this classic story today, let's remember, with us, the issue may not be as it was with this man, bulging pockets that kept him from going through the narrow doorway into heaven. It may be something else. It may be bloating pride. But whatever it is, whatever the issue is, we must be brought to the end of ourselves before we can place our complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And if we have an idol on the throne of our hearts, there's no way we can believe. That is the message that is missing in much of our fundamentalism today. Let me just be blunt about it. You can go through a whole year in an independent Baptist church and never hear this, what I'm talking about today. And we're reaping the results. The carnal Christians, the mixed multitude, the nominal Christianity. That is the curse of our day. Now, how did Jesus treat this promising young man? And why? This will involve a little review. I hope you don't mind reviewing what we talked about briefly for 2 weeks ago. How did Jesus treat this young man? First of all, he corrected him. I mean, right out of the gate, this man comes up running, falls down, kneels before Jesus, says, "Good master, what thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" One of the other Gospels says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's interesting. Jesus did not answer his question right away. In fact, he cut him off. He called his bluff and he said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, truly, inherently good, and that is God. In other words, why don't you call me God?" Only God can save. Only God can give eternal life. Only the Messiah, God in the flesh, can give you what you're asking for, eternal life. And we know that. But I think there's a second reason that Jesus cut him off. He was rebuking him for asking a question for which he already knew the answer. And that's why he proceeded to say what he said. "You know the commandments. You can list them. Why do you ask me what you should do to inherit eternal life? If you know the commandments, you know what God expects in the law. I don't have any secret requirement to add. I don't have anything new." By the way, Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament. Sometimes we're so prone to contrast grace and law and the New Testament and the Old Testament, and there are some contrasts, that we fail to remember that Jesus said, "I came not to nullify, to abrogate the Old Testament. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus didn't do away with the law. He used the law lawfully. So the first thing he did with this young man was he corrected him. And then he compassionated him. As we pointed out already in verse 21, the opening words there, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Only Mark's gospel tells us this, by the way. Matthew and Luke record this story, but they don't say especially that Jesus loved him. But there was something about this young man, something in his determination and his sincerity that just really touched Jesus. He came in the right way. He came running. It was a matter of urgency with him to get this eternal life. Would to God people were that urgent about it. Amen. He came kneeling. He showed reverence. He showed humility. He came to the right person. Boy, he came to the right source for eternal life. And then he came asking the right question. Master, what thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Some preachers find fault with that question and say that he's got it all wrong. It's a works-oriented righteousness. No. The question wasn't wrong. The question wasn't any more wrong than the question of the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? Well, what must we do? We must believe on the name of the Son of God. But this man could not believe, and if he had believed, it wouldn't have been a meritorious work. Believing is not something we can take the credit for. It is the work of God in our hearts. As we went to John's Gospel, chapter 8 and showed, or John 5. Now, this man on the surface had a lot on the ball. I mean, like I said, average pastor would have put him on the fast track to church membership. But Jesus didn't. Not so fast. Even though Jesus loved him, he did not save him. Christ loves even those who won't let him save them. Amen? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When Jesus finally spoke to answer him, his words crushed him. So he not only corrected him, he compassionated him, but the third thing we noticed 2 weeks ago was he crushed him. As you look at the latter part of verse 21, one thing thou lackest. And you could just see his ears perk up. This is it. It's the only thing I lack, and I'll have eternal life. And then he said, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Simple? Yeah. Easy? Oh, no. Jesus had exposed this man's besetting sin, his greed. He thought that he'd kept the Ten Commandments. And there are many people alive today who do, even in America. They're good moral people. Outwardly, they keep the Ten Commandments. He said, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. And as I said before, did Jesus correct him? Did Jesus call his bluff on this? Has any man perfectly honored his father and mother growing up? In spirit and in deed? No. But did Jesus argue with him about that? No, he didn't quibble about that point. Why? Because he was going to go for his heart. He was dealing with his jugular. And so the first thing he did was he exposed his sin by what he said. You see, the summation of the second half of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The last five have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. They're summed up with, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first part of the Ten Commandments are summed up by that expression, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, if he loved his neighbor as himself, then he wouldn't have had any problem giving his wealth away to the poor. Now, question. Is Jesus teaching that eternal life is conditional upon giving everything away? If we're going to be saved today, are we going to have to go home and empty our bank accounts and go to the Salvation Army and go to the rescue mission and give it all away? No. If that were the case, that would be salvation by works. But what is Jesus doing? Please don't miss this. He is putting his finger on the sore spot in this man's life. He is pointing out the fact that there are some sins that prevent people from believing on Jesus. In your case, it may not be or it may not have been greed. It may have been something else. Jesus touched on this in John chapter 5, verse 44, when he told some very proud religious Jews, "How can ye believe?" Did you catch that? "How can ye believe when ye receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" As I said before, with us the issue may not be bulging pockets that keep us from going through that narrow doorway into heaven. For us it may be something else, some secret lust, some idol in our hearts, some relationship, some girlfriend or boyfriend, some possession, some career choice, some ambition. The possibilities are almost limitless. In itself, that thing may seem small and insignificant, but it can be big enough to keep a soul out of heaven. Anything will serve the devil's purposes. So Jesus exposed the besetting sin in this man's life that kept him from believing. And then he did something else. He exacted something. He exacted two things, as a matter of fact. First was repentance. It is very clear that the issue of this man's repentance revolved around a change of mind about his possessions, right? His willingness to divest himself of his wealth. Again, the issue of your repentance may revolve or may have revolved around something else. I like that little statement by the late great founder of the Prairie Bible Institute, Dr. L.A. Maxwell. He said, "Just where your rocky heart breaks is where the living waters will flow." Just where your rocky heart breaks is where the living waters will flow. Jesus met this young man right where he was at. And he turned up the heat. And he applied God's word right there. And these words came to this young man as ego-shattering, but even more purse-shattering. Let me just be real blunt. You can't have your sin in Jesus too. Which will it be? As I've already stated, your pet sin may not be greed as it was for this young man. It may be some defiling habit, some illicit relationship, some forbidden fruit. But I ask you this morning, will you repent of it or will you cling to it and take it to hell with you? Because it comes just down to that. Away with this modern, watered-down teaching about repentance that says it only involves the sin of unbelief. There's a well-known preacher and Bible scholar, if I said his name. He's very much reputed in our circles. But he actually teaches that repentance involves only a change of mind about the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you don't believe that. That may be part of it. Certainly it was for the Jews that didn't receive him as the Messiah. Just believe that this lowly Nazarene was the Messiah, was the one who was going to die for their sins, was the one that they needed to bow to as sovereign Lord. Easy? No. For many of them, that was the issue of their repentance. For most of us Americans, we're not going to quibble about that. Does that mean we're saved? Oh, no. The essence of repentance is our attitude about our sin. Jesus said in John 16, are you listening? It doesn't matter what Bob Bradenburg has to say, but what Jesus said and what the Word of God says is of primary importance. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 through 9, that when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is come, He will convince, He will reprove, He will convict the world of three things. The first thing on the list is sin. And he went on to explain what he meant. Of sin because they believe not on me. Please listen. The crowning, reigning, damning sin in a sinner's life is his sin of rejection of Jesus Christ, his sin of unbelief. But he is not going to be convicted of that root sin of unbelief unless, hear this, he is convicted of actual transgressions. So you can tell a guy who's bound and gagged in sin all day long, just believe, but he can't believe. Because he excuses and coddles and clings to his sin. Boy, you're looking at me like a calf at a new gate. Is this strange? This used to be the preaching we heard from all of our pulpits. What's happened? Why does this fall on our ears so strange? Jesus demanded repentance. Secondly, he demanded, he exacted complete surrender. In those words, when he said, take up the cross, come, take up the cross, follow me. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, he just said that in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this was the same familiar refrain Jesus takes up here with the rich young ruler. Jesus knew that this man was not only unwilling to give up his sin. Are you listening? He knew that he was unwilling to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. He had called Jesus master, but he didn't really want to make him the sovereign Lord of his life. How different this young man was from the character we know as Moses. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, and I want us to see what the Bible says about Moses, though there's several hundred years removed between Moses and the rich young ruler. Here's what the scripture testifies about Moses, who was next in line to become Pharaoh in Egypt. And this is what the Bible says in verses 25 and 26 of Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of Moses in verse 24, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And look at verse 26, esteeming the what, class? You give me those three words. The reproach of Christ. The stigma. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Did you catch what those two verses say? Moses put two things in the scales, one in each pan. He put the very worst that Christ has to offer in one's pan, and he put the very best that the world has to offer. He put tribulations and persecutions and the stigma that's associated with the cross of Jesus Christ in one pan. He put popularity, he put riches, he put influence, everything that most men seek in the other. And this is the conclusion he came to. The very worst that Christ has to offer is better than the best of the world. And until a man does that, he can't be saved. You don't try on Jesus to improve your flight. You put on Christ to escape the wrath to come. And that's the very point at which many professing Christians or would-be Christians balk. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, when a little persecution or affliction arises because of the word, because of being identified with Christ and his cause, what happens? They're offended. That's not what they signed up for. And they prove that they have no root in themselves. There's no question as to whether these are saved or lost people being described there in the parable of the sower. They have no root in themselves. There's nothing there. And so what happens? They go back and walk no more with Christ. Beloved, I beg you this morning to honestly examine your life and your heart. Do you have a divided heart? Are you trying to hang on to the world with one hand and to Christ with the other? Do you just have this desire to be in the sports bar on Saturday night with the boys, and then you're in church here at Friendship on Sunday morning? Are you living a double life? Do you have a secret love, a secret life of shame? Then you put on your Sunday clothes and your Sunday smile and act like you love Jesus. Let me tell you something. One day it's all going to come out. Some of the most revealing words in the Bible are Matthew 15, verse 13, where Jesus said, are you listening? Every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How much better it is to have our depravity exposed now, even if people drop their jaws. Didn't know that. That have it exposed in eternity and hear those words from the lips of the Savior. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Beloved, you say you're pretty passionate about it. Yes, because I have the growing conviction that many that hear me preached have never been born again. They've never died to self. They've never taken on the reproach of Jesus Christ. As long as there's someone bringing them to church, some other reason to come, they'll be here. But when the chips are down and the approbation of the cross and the stigma is there, they leave. I'll never forget what God did in the life of a young man in Grand Cayman back in 1985. Not the same man I mentioned 2 weeks ago. But a man by the name of Philip Bodden, who's been here, he's sung and played his guitar from this pulpit and also in the old auditorium. Let me give you a little background about Philip. He never knew anything but music all of his life. When he was 4 years old, his grandfather made a crude guitar with fishing line. It had four strings. That began a fascination with music that never ended. Philip had a great ear. Only has one good ear. His other ear is deformed, but boy, he sure has a good ear with that one good ear. He developed that ear. He became, and I've heard this from several lips of several people, he became the best guitarist Grand Cayman has ever produced. A popular American entertainer back in the 70s and 80s spotted Philip's ability. He hired him for his band, which was very popular at the local nightclub then. Philip dropped out of school when he was 13 years of age because he could make some money doing what he loved, playing and singing for the Barefoot Man. But then he got married, and he heard the gospel through a friend of his new wife, Maria. He started attending our church, which had only been going a few months. Calvary Baptist Church was just barely been going. And he became perfectly miserable. I'll never forget, he traveled 45 minutes one way on a Saturday night to talk to me about his spiritual condition. He couldn't wait till Sunday. He got saved that Saturday night. Before I let him pray the sinner's prayer, I asked him what he was going to do about his music life. He said, I've got to turn in my notice. He went to the Barefoot Man and he said, I'm done. I'll give you 3 weeks to find somebody. He later testified those were the most miserable 3 weeks he'd ever had in his life. The Barefoot Man said, laughed. He said, you'll starve. You've got a wife. You've never done anything else in your life. You dropped out of school. I'll hold your job open. You'll be crawling back to me. That was 25 years ago. Barefoot Band's band has disbanded, but Philip Bodden is still serving Jesus. And later he testified before the whole church, and I'll never forget this, with tears streaming down his eyes, he said, I came to the place that if I had to give up music altogether, I'd do it to get Jesus. I'll never forget that. The rich young ruler went away without eternal life, the thing he was seeking, he was not willing to forsake everything for. Let's talk about a couple of other things, and then I'll be done. Jesus commented on this case. He not only corrected the rich young ruler, he not only compassionated him, not only crushed him with his earth-shattering words, but he commented on this case of those last verses that we read, verses 23 through 31. They belong to this story. They are in the aftermath of Christ's exchange with the rich young ruler. And there are three lessons that we need to learn as believers from them very quickly. Number one, the miraculous nature of regeneration. Look what Jesus said in verses 23. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished. He went on to say, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, just take that literally, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Listen, for a rich man to be inclined to seek treasure in heaven, that can only happen because of a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen. Faith can grow in the most unlikely soil. Why is that? Because conversion, regeneration, is a supernatural work of God. The Bible, when it uses the term born again, it literally means born from above. John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Unless you've been born of God, you've never been born again in the scriptural sense of the word. There are no self-made Christians. There are only God-made Christians. And if you're saved, one of the practical applications from this truth is that we should resolve to do just like the Apostle Paul did, to witness to both small and great. They all need the same thing. Amen. He witnessed to jailers and governors, Gentiles and Jews, slaves like Onesimus, and noblemen. The excellency of the power to transform comes from God, not us. The power of regeneration is in the Word of God, and it is in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you're saved, you have both. The story of the rich young ruler should teach us this. The miraculous nature of regeneration. Every true conversion is a miracle. Number two, we should learn from this story the glorious rewards promised for those who count the cost to follow Jesus. So we look at verses 28 through 30. Then Peter began to say to him, Lord, we've left all and have followed thee. Now don't be too hard on Peter. Let me just stop there. Some people think, well, Peter's kind of being mercenary and ulterior here. He's saying, well, we haven't done like the rich young ruler. We've left all to follow you, Jesus. What's in it for us? Let me just stop and say that there's nothing wrong with following Jesus for eternal rewards. So Jesus went on to say, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. There's nothing wrong with setting our sights upon eternal rewards. The reason that we can endure hardness and tribulation for Christ's sake in this world, are you listening? It's the knowledge that we will be recompensed in the world to come. We talked about Moses a few moments ago. What did it say there in Hebrews 10? In Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, the very worst that Christ had to offer, better riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By the way, folks, the only way we know that is to take Jesus' word for it. He doesn't offer us any down payment on it down here necessarily. Beloved, our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One day we will exchange our cross for a starry crown where the gates swing outward never, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Jesus promised Peter that the one who sacrificed house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's. By the way, there's the missionary aspect for the gospel's sake. That they would receive 100-fold now in this time. Let's talk about that in a moment. The reason that the rich young ruler balked at doing what he thought would cause him to lose all was he did not believe in this 100-fold reward. Has anybody here today made 1,000% on your 401k this year? Would you raise your hand? I don't see any hands. That's 1,000%. 100-fold. And I think it's not a coincidence that God has put several of our missionary families here today. Oleg and Lori are here, and Stephen and Veronica, and Brother Gene and Jeannie Hayden. All of these soon to leave and go to the places where God has called them. They'll be saying goodbye to their families and friends here in the United States. Jesus said He will not be a debtor to them. He'll make it up to them. The Haydens already know this. Lori and Oleg know this to some extent. Poindexters are going to find it out. But God is going to provide in some amazing ways from His unseen resources. He's going to give them spiritual children and Christian fellowship that will more than compensate for what they have left behind here. Christ is going to open up hearts and homes that will be far more hospitable than the ones they've given up or have had closed against them. And then, in the end, they're going to hear the well done of the Master if they've been faithful. In the world to come, where there's no death, no sin, no devil, no cares, no weeping, no parting, and no night. Oh yes, there will be persecutions down here. But when you go through persecutions for Jesus' sake, you will sense His presence as you've never sensed before. And you will be able to say with the great Saint Samuel Rutherford, the cross of Jesus Christ is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is such a burden as gives wings to a bird and sails to a ship. But all you have is Jesus' word for it. Can you trust Him? The last thing I want us to see that Jesus closed with in verse 31 is a warning. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What in the world did He mean? What did that have to do with what had just happened? Let me give it to you briefly, and then we're done. Think of those who heard His words. Think of those 12 apostles that were on hand that day. And foremost among them, and perhaps the one that appeared most conscientious and trustworthy than the others, was the one who kept the bag. He proved to be an apostate. He fell away. You know his name, don't you? Judas Iscariot. There was another young man who was not there that day, but at the very time that Jesus spoke these words, he was a young Pharisee sitting at the feet of a prestigious teacher by the name of Gamaliel. He was very zealous for the law of Moses. Within just a few years, he would be dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. And the Bible says that he came not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. He would labor more abundantly than they all. His name, Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. Well might our Lord say, the first shall be last, and the last first. How quickly and dramatically the tables can be turned. Judas was probably feeling pretty good about himself when Jesus gave these words, because he was following Jesus for what he could get out of it anyway. And then when things did turn out like he wanted to, and Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans and didn't accede to the throne in Israel, then Judas got disillusioned. And the warning is, do not presume upon God's present grace and favor. Do not become careless and complacent. Many of you can look back and reflect upon some people that you thought really were born again. You thought they were sincere. I mean, when they got out of the starting blocks for Christ, they did it with a bang. For a season, they seemed to run well, just like Paul told the Galatian believers. But where are they now? The road to heaven is littered with shipwrecks and casualties. Some of them are casualties to false doctrine. Some of them are casualties to sensuality and immorality, the siren call of a man or a woman. Some of them have made a mistake in marriage. Yes, the last are often first, and the first last. Beloved, let's count the cost of following Jesus all the way. This story has a sad ending. It doesn't say, and he lived happily ever after. The rich young ruler came to Jesus asking for eternal life, and he went away without it. He was tested by Christ. He came up wanting. Would you pass Christ's test today? Would you pass the test of full surrender? Or are you holding back? Are you laying down terms? What the basis that you'll follow Christ? Let's pray. Oh God, search our hearts today with this message. I just pray that someone will say from his heart and mean it, take the world, but give me Jesus. Help us to search our hearts, all of us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.